This evening I'm going to talk about the uniqueness of the Lord's Church. It's been something that's been on my heart and mind for some time. And in the religious world, it's very different. I should say in the Christian world, it's very different for someone to stand up and say that we are the church. We are the ones that you should believe in. Or, we are a body of Christ's people, and other people might be wrong in a lot of ways. So this evening, I'd like to take a look at the uniqueness of the Lord's Church, and I have two goals this evening. Number one, to understand the uniqueness of the Lord's Church. And number two, have a greater understanding of the kingdom of God. I have two items in my hand. Over here I have a diamond. Is that a real diamond? No, all right, Jerry says it's probably not a real diamond. Okay, so it's a representation of a diamond. A diamond has unique qualities to make it a diamond. In my other hand, I have a golf ball. This was once in the possession of our youth minister, Casey Haynes, and he gave me a golf ball. If you're going to go shopping at a jewel store and you walk in and there's a case of jewels there and you're shopping for your wife and you see a golf ball there, I know I would be in trouble. You probably would not pick up the golf ball as a present for your wife, a jewel for your wife, especially if you're hunting for diamonds. So there must be some kind of a unique characteristic of a diamond that sets it apart from everything else. And there must be a set of characteristics of a golf ball that sets it from everything else. For instance, the diamond is the hardest substance known. It can cut everything. It is harder than everything. It can pound everything. It's also worth, its value is very high. Its worth is very high. It's made out of pure carbon. The carbon atoms are connected in very short bonds, producing some kind of crystal formation. And therefore, it is very hard to break, and therefore it's the hardest substance. It has a wavelength of 589 nanometers, so you can write that down and take it home. The diamond repels water, but it tends to attract grease. It cannot be damaged by acid, but it can be damaged by a type of salt, and that's potassium nitrate. So I guess if someone says, clean this with your diamond with potassium nitrate, you say no, that's not good at all. Those are some of the characteristics of a diamond. Here's some characteristics of a golf ball. And I saw Lance just a little while ago. Is he? Lance? Is he outside? Okay. Characteristic of a golf ball. In a golf ball, you have these little dimples in here. And they have a range. Some have 250 to 450 dimples, and the record holder is 1,070 dimples. And if I'm not a golfer, I tried, but I became so frustrated I quit real soon. It has to do with the aerodynamics, I believe. Is anybody a golfer? Is that right? Yeah, Rick. You're the one that should be up here talking about golf balls. And must be at least 1.68 inches and weigh 1.62 ounces. Inside the golf ball, you could have a solid core or you could have a liquid core. And I have a reckoning that that's probably important too, right, Rick? A solid core or liquid core, it doesn't matter? Okay, all right, so whatever this Titleist is, it is. But the Lord's Church is also unique. And we're going to take a look at that this evening. The Lord's Church was in God's mind from the beginning. Some people, I guess, denominational teachers and preachers and book writers would have us think that the church began because of something went wrong. A mistake was made. And God kind of changed his plan, changed his mind, and said, they killed my son Jesus, I have to do something about it. So I'm going to make a church. And that church is going to be here until Jesus comes back. But actually, the Lord's church, his kingdom, was in his mind from the beginning. Take your Bible, if you would, and turn to Isaiah chapter 2. In Isaiah chapter 2, starting with verse 2, it says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and he shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the law from Jerusalem." Now, as long as we're looking at prophets, go ahead and turn to Book of Acts. And you look over in chapter 2, starting with verse 16. Peter is talking, and he says, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that's from Joel chapter 2, verse 28. It was not an afterthought. God had a plan from the beginning. Isn't it marvelous that we're part of that plan right here this evening? A plan that was constructed in God's mind long, long ago. And here we are this evening. The church was established in Jerusalem. If you look still in chapter 2, let's take a look at verse 41. "Then those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." And then if you look at verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved." The Lord's church was founded in Acts chapter 2. It was constructed in God's mind. It was not constructed in man's mind. Man did not come together in a committee and say, "You know what we should do? We should just build this church." Didn't happen that way. It was in God's plan long ago that we would have the Lord's church, the kingdom of God on earth. And through that, he would bring people to repentance and ultimately bring people to heaven. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 16, 18. Here you have Jesus talking to Peter, and he asks, well, who do you say I am? And Peter says that you are the Christ. You're the one that we've been looking for all this time. And so Jesus says, upon that confession, I'm going to build my church. And in Psalm 118:22, the word stone is used again as some kind of foundation that the church would be built upon. Now, what about other churches? What about denominational churches? And this evening, if you have a partnership with a denominational church or anything, I don't mean to step on toes, but I guess in a way I do. The Bible is very clear in its teachings about the kingdom of God. And anything outside of biblical instruction is wrong. It's not the truth. And hopefully we're people that always want to seek the truth. The Catholic Church was first identified as some kind of official body back in the Roman Empire in 380 A.D. And its headquarters turned into what's called Vatican City or the Vatican. If you want to take a look at the uniqueness of the Lord's Church and find out its headquarters, where would you go? See, I can easily go, well, not easily, I suppose I'd have to fly there, but I could go to the Vatican, to the Catholic Church headquarters, where the Pope is. But if you're going to go and find the headquarters of the Lord's Church, the kingdom, where would you go? You'd have to go to heaven. You'd have to go to God himself. That's where the head is. The Bible says that the head of the church is Jesus Christ. It's not a man sitting in an office somewhere. It's not a group of people sitting in a conference room making decisions. It's not a large group of people. I was part of a denominational church one time, and I was part of the voting body. We got together and we voted. A large group, a big convention. And I can't remember what we voted on, but by voting, you just kind of passed on these spiritual commandments to the whole denomination, and all came down to a vote. I experienced that. And that's not in the Bible. The Lutheran Church was created in the 16th century. The Evangelical Lutheran Church started in 1988, and its headquarters is in Chicago, Illinois. So if you want to go visit their headquarters, you go to Chicago. The Baptist Church was probably started by John Smith in 1608. Here in America, we have the Southern Baptist Church. In America, several Baptist congregations came together in Augusta, Georgia in 1845. And they have a governing body with a president of the Baptist Church. Then you have the Assemblies of God. Assemblies of God is a Pentecostal group. It was started in 1914 in Hot Springs, Arkansas. When I saw Hot Springs, Arkansas, I thought of Rick Hall. I don't see him this evening, but I thought, there he is. What is it about Arkansas? I don't know. But all right. Hot Springs, Arkansas was the founding city for the Assemblies of God. But see, the Lord's Church follows the seed principle. And the seed principle is this. I like this illustration that I heard some years ago. And I think it came from Bill Boyd. Some of you know Bill Boyd. And the seed principle is this. Let's say I go up to Georgia, and I meet a watermelon farmer. And he has the best, juiciest, biggest, greatest watermelons I've seen. Not only do I want one, but I want to grow them down here in South Florida. And so I asked him, I said, you know, I want that kind of watermelon down home. How can I do it? And he gives me two ways. He says, Dan, here's one way. We can take a vine, And we can try to grow that vine from Georgia all the way down into Florida, all the way across the rivers, across the lakes and ponds, through alligator-infested swamps, whatever, off that vine and go all the way down to Palm Beach County and all the way to your house. If we do that, you'll probably produce the same watermelons that I have. Or we can take a seed from that watermelon and we can plant that seed and you will have the watermelon that you had in Georgia. Oh, that's probably a lot better idea than taking a vine and trying to stretch it all the way through. That's the seed principle. You take the Word of God and you plant the Word of God. If you plant the Word of God, what should you have? You should have Christians. Whether I plant the Word of God in West Palm Beach, or whether I plant the Word of God in El Salvador, or whether I plant the Word of God in Africa, I should have Christians. And those Christians should be able to take their Bible, read the Bible, and be able to construct that church that we find in the Bible, and be able to construct New Testament Christianity, whether it's in Florida or Arkansas or Antarctica or Australia, wherever. So that's how the Lord's church is constructed. It's through that seed principle. The Lord's church is unique in worship. The Lord's church was not constructed by a committee somewhere that said, "Hey, let's go ahead and meet on Sunday." If you take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. And the Greek tense there means the first day of every week. When are we supposed to do that? First day of the week. What if I did that to the second day of the week? Am I obeying what God commanded? No, I'm not. Now turn over to Acts chapter 20. Let's take a look at 20 verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together. I went on the internet and I looked at some of our denominational churches around. One was meeting at 6 o'clock on Saturday. One was meeting at 4:30 and 7 o'clock on Saturday. I remember Troy Spradlin and Andrea and I went to somewhere because he wanted me to see their sound system. Large denominational church. On Friday night. When do Christians supposed to come together to worship? On the first day of the week. I used to take safety patrols up to Washington, D.C., and I had a religious discussion with a friend of mine that was with me, a teacher friend of mine, and we talked about this principle of worshiping on Sunday and on the first day of the week. And she said, "Well, Monday's the first day of the week to me." And I said, "I checked my calendar. Sunday's the first day of the week." She was like, "Yeah, you're right. Sunday's the first day of the week." So denominational churches would create some other way, something that is not in the Bible, not an instruction from God, but it comes from the mind of man. John 4:24 says that we're supposed to worship in spirit and in truth. So if we're going to come together for worship, we need to come together on the first day of the week. The Lord's church is unique And it's music that it has as worship. For those people that are visitors, probably one of the first things that they notice is an absence of an organ, a piano, a drum, a horn, a bugle, whatever. It's just not there. It's still not there. And it won't be there next Sunday either. Why? Let's take a look. Contemporary Christian music has pretty much taken over and dominated the denominational world. Many denomination churches are trying to cater to a younger crowd and also try to cater to their older crowd and have gone to two services. One service will be dominated by the contemporary Christian music, where the other service will have more of the older mainstream music, instrumental music. In 1981, there was 80 million copies of Christian music sold in the United States. 10 years later, in 1991, it rose to $680 million. And now it is considered a multi-billion dollar business. It's a business. With businessmen running a business. We're going to take a look at some verses that deal with singing. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to take a look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 9. In Ephesians chapter 5, 19, I'm sorry, verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. What kind of music has been authorized in Ephesians 5:19? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. How do you do that? Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. What instrument is used in that passage? What instrument is listed? Don't go outside at all. What instrument is listed? It's our voice, isn't it? It's our voice. I don't see drums. I don't see guitars. I don't see organs. I don't see pianos. I don't see cymbals. I read singing. Next one, Colossians 3:16. In Colossians 3:16, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Again, what's the instrument that's listed? It's singing. It's only singing. No wonder some of the Christian scholars from long ago did not want instrumental music in. Their worship. They're against it. The people that are in my mind are people that are actually denominational leaders or created denominational churches, and they saw that you're adding instrumental music into worship is not based on authority of God. It's not in the Bible, but to do so is actually going against a commandment of God. Because the commandment of God is to use one instrument, and that's singing. Book of Hebrews. And chapter 2, verse 12. And this is actually a passage from Psalm 22:22. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. What instrument is listed? Singing. Next one, James 5, chapter 13. James 5, chapter 13. or verse 13, sorry, chapter 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Let him sing psalms and play a drum. No? Let him sing songs and play a guitar. No? If you're cheerful, what do? You sing psalms. We do not add instruments to something that we should not add instruments to, because that's what it is. It's an addition to something that has that is holy, something that is commanded from God, and to do so, you're going against what God said. And then there's some people that say, well, you know what? In the Old Testament, they had instrumental music. Did they? Yeah, they did, didn't they? I could think of the harp. I could think of drums, horns. They did have instrumental music in their worship to God. Then we come across a story like this. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 10, there's two guys. They're the oldest sons of Aaron. Their names Nadab and Abihu. They were supposed to do something. They were supposed to do a priestly duty. And they were supposed to take coals and create a fire. And they had specific ways to do this. And they had a specific place to go. And they had a specific thing to get. Commanded from God. And I can't, in my wildest imagination, think that they did not know what to do. Who's their daddy? Aaron. I think they really knew what to do, but they decided to do something else. And they lost their lives for it. They almost went ahead and did that, but they added something to the worship of God that was not supposed to be added. And they lost their lives for it. It's interesting how people want to take the Old Testament and say, well, in the Old Testament, they did worship God with instruments, and that's true. Turn to 2 Chronicles. Okay, if you want to go to the Old Testament, we'll go to the Old Testament. Go to 2 Chronicles. And chapter 29. In chapter 29, I'm going to read verse 25. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. Verse 28. So all the assembly worshiped, the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. What if they didn't do that? You know, over and over again, we see that someone in the Old Testament did something wrong. There's punishment involved. Well, what about in 2 Chronicles? What if they did not do that? Would they worship God the way that God wanted to be worshipped? No, they wouldn't have. We can expect maybe there would have been some kind of punishment from God. There would have been something that happened because the people of the Old Testament did not fulfill those commandments. We have to make sure that we're doing something that's authorized in the New Testament, and that authority comes from the Bible. And comes from God. It's an interesting verse that I came over. It's Psalm 19:13. In Psalm 19:13, it says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Presumptuous means that you take it on yourself without permission, without authority. The psalmist recognized that that was wrong. The psalmist recognized that you have to have authority. And if you don't have authority, it's a sin. So he's pleading, keep me back from that, Lord. I don't want to do that. I don't want to be presumptuous to you. I don't want to add something or have think I have permission or I don't have permission. Interesting verse, Psalm 19, 13. And then again, the Lord's church is unique in the Lord's Supper. There's many denominational churches that take the Lord's Supper. Some do it every week, every 4 weeks, every month, once a year. And then, of course, then the elements of the Lord's Supper change. The elements that are authorized, unleavened bread, fruit of the vine. You can come across sometimes a denominational church service where they're doing something else with the Lord's Supper. And it's not near what you read in the New Testament. The Lord's church is unique in its teaching of the Bible as the final authority, the Bible as the Word of God. Think about 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. When I was taking a look at this verse, I thought of those people that believe that the Holy Spirit tells them what to do. And they kind of put the Scripture kind of off to the side, and they'll say, the Holy Spirit told me to do this, and the Holy Spirit told me to do that. I met one person one time when I was younger, and this person said, the Holy Spirit told me to buy a red car instead of a blue car. But look what 2 Timothy 3:16 says. It says, all righteousness. We have everything we need for a righteous life. It's in front of me. It's in front of you. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. We don't need a holy, what people would call a holy hunch or something like that to tell us how to live a righteous life. We have the Word of God. And some take the Bible as partially true. I remember one time when I was at a denominational church and I was listening to the preacher, and the preacher was talking about when Jesus fed the multitude with the loaves and the fishes. Now, what his look at it was not biblical at all. His interpretation of what was happening was that people were knowing that they were going to be there for a long time and that they would bring food with them. And he said, of course people brought food with them. He completely denied the miracle that was happening, denying what Jesus did. And so many times when you go and seek a denominational church, you'll find where they take only part of the Word of God. From the Catholic hierarchy in England, okay, Catholic hierarchy up here, England, we should not expect the Bible to be totally accurate. We should not expect to find in Scripture full scientific accuracy or complete historical precision. That's their thought. That's the value that they hold inside. This isn't just your average Catholic person sitting there in England. This is the Catholic hierarchy. Let me read that again. We should not expect the Bible to be totally accurate. We should not expect to find in Scripture full scientific accuracy or complete precision. If the Bible is not accurate, if the Bible is not fully accurate, why not take John the Baptist? Take it out. Take him out. Why not take Jesus himself? Take him out. Lord's Supper doesn't mean anything. Why? Because the Bible's not accurate. So some people take the Bible and don't believe it's accurate. The Lord's church is unique in... Did I hear the bell? Was that the bell? Can you give me more time, David? I'll pay you. Okay, thank you. Five? Just five? That's not bad. All right. Lord's Church is unique in teaching about salvation. Some would say that you ask Jesus into your heart and be born again. Even though the word born again is in the Bible, there's more to it than that in salvation. And then people say that they're a born-again Christian. And I was thinking, if you have a born-again Christian, do you have a not-born-again Christian? Isn't that kind of a twist of words? Do you have a born-again Christian and a not-born-again Christian? I put in born-again Christian in a Google search and came up with 54,600,000 results. People's opinions. Southern Baptists say one must confess faith in God. And another one said, if you don't receive Jesus Christ and become born again, you will sadly burn in hellfire forever. An article in Decision Magazine says this, I fell onto my knees and prayed, Dear God, I'm lost. Please show me the way. Forgive me of my many sins. When I admitted I was lost, Christ came into my heart. Where did this come from? It's not in Scripture. Going on your knees and saying, Jesus, come into my heart and I'll be saved. That's not the Bible way at all. It's a very popular way, yes. And there's very, very sincere people that are doing that. But that's not the path to salvation at all. I really believe it's Satan's greatest tool to make millions of people believe they're saved and they're not. I tried to do a little research on where did that begin. It took me a little while. What I got out of it is this. It started being widely used in the 1960s. Some of you remember that time. In the 1960s arose a group of people that called themselves Christians. They called themselves the Jesus people. And out of that, they tried to make some, they kind of denounced the church, what they considered the church, and said, we just want Jesus only. By the 1970s, the term born again was used widely in the media, especially here in America, and then spread around the world. If you go back beyond 1960s, which I know some of you can. If you go back beyond 1960s, that term born again was not used a lot, I reckon. You didn't read about it. You didn't hear it very much. It just wasn't there. I feel like you are giving me more time, David. Thank you. All right. So we're going up to $10 now. Let's see, what does the Bible say about being saved? It talks about, you know, you have to hear. In Romans 10:17, you have to believe. Hebrews 11:6, repent and be baptized. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. There is a pattern to salvation, and sometimes people look at patterns and they think, you know, that's wrong, but the Bible is full of patterns. Why would you think there's not some kind of pattern if God wants to communicate to you how to be saved? There is. There's steps involved. There's things that you have to obey. And if you don't obey those things, then you're not saved. You're not in Christ. I love Romans chapter 6 when it talks about that we're buried in baptism and we arise a new creature. We're born again. I was going to go into organization, but I don't know. How much time do we have, David? Not any time at all? Okay, not any time at all. Thank you very much.